We continue our study of Genesis chapter 37, and we are down to verse 29. We're going to take our time going through this last section of the book of Genesis. Chapter 37, verses 29 through 35, is going to teach us the fourth of five timeless biblical truths from this passage. In verses 29 through 35, we're going to learn the lesson that those who would destroy the righteous, those who would destroy the righteous physically or socially or by their reputation, those who would destroy the righteous find it necessary to deceive others about their sin. Those who are going to try to destroy the righteous will have to deceive others about their sin against the righteous, but will succeed in only causing grief. Only causing grief. We're down at verse 29. Now, Joseph, as you know, has been a favored child. He has aroused both the ire of his brothers and of his father because of two dreams that he has that God has given him about his future prominence in the family. Joseph is next to the last. He's child number 11. Way down there, actually child number 12, there's Benjamin's child 13, they have a daughter in there, remember? So he's way down on the list. And Reuben is the firstborn, and Judah is the secondborn. And there's great rivalry in this family as to who is going to be top dog. And you see that all the time. So we're down here in verse 29. They've already slandered Joseph by calling him the dreamer, and they have decided they wanted to kill him. First, they mock him. They reduce him to nothing but a figure of a human being. He's just a dreamer. And then they go after him. We talked about last week how Hitler first, when he wanted to get rid of the Jews, he compared them to rats. And then, of course, it's easy to kill vermin, isn't it? So that's how the world works. He's now been put in a pit, and he's going to be sold. He's going to be sold to these Midianites. Now, verse 29. Reuben, when Reuben returned to the pit, apparently Reuben has been away, and saw that Joseph was not in the pit. Now, Reuben wanted to put him in the pit to protect him and then bring him back to the family. But when he saw that he was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Isn't that interesting? Did you notice? He first expresses concern, but then he talks about himself. You know, what's going to happen to me now? Because Reuben is the firstborn. So when they get back into the family's, they come back and be with the Jacob, they're going to have to tell him, Reuben is going to have to tell him, that Joseph is dead. They're going to have to cover with a lie. And Reuben, as the firstborn, will certainly be the one held most accountable. You're the oldest. Why didn't you do something about it? But even Reuben has been deceived. So Reuben's response is commendable in one sense, but his decision is kind of self-centered. Verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent, key phrase, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Now, this action is both heartlessly blunt for Jacob and selfish. It is heartlessly blunt. They sent the robe to their father. Now, some scholars, Hebrew scholars, translate this passage as, and they sent the long-sleeved coat and had it brought to their father. And that's very possible. So they don't deliver this robe in person. There's no personal touch here. Do you see that? There's no sense of grief with Joseph. This is what we found. No, we send it to him. Just send it to him. Let him figure out what it is. This is heartless. Heartless. And then notice another way in which they're heartless is they ask this question, is this your robe's son's robe? By the way, they don't ask, is this our brother's robe? This phrase, is this your son's robe, reveals some emotional indifference about the garment. Man, how would you like to be a member of this family? Not only do you have to be careful of people outside your family, you've got to be careful of people inside your family. Now, there's a third way in which they show their heartlessness in this passage. They make their father identify the robe. The brothers knew well it was Joseph's, but they make him identify it. So the brothers now inflict pain on Jacob because he favored Joseph by making him identify that symbol of his favored love towards Joseph. What a hateful family this is. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And that's true. That's true. I said this action on their part was heartless. It's also selfish. The robe becomes legal evidence to confirm the transfer of Joseph's inheritance to themselves. Joseph's not here to pick up his pair. I discovered very quickly in the ministry, in one of the first or second funerals I ever did, was that where there's a will, there's relatives. I remember she was the head nurse at Henry Ford Hospital in Detroit, Michigan. Henry Ford Hospital, a very prestigious hospital. She was the head nurse. She had never married. So you can imagine what the two brothers are thinking. They can't wait for the will to be read because she must have left bucko bucks. One of them told me, can't wait for the will to be read because you see, I've got this business and I need some cash. And I can't wait for that. Oh. Well, he left, and the other brother came. And he told me about how some bad investments he made, so he needs this money. And I said, neither one of them really care anything about her. All they think about is an S with two lines through it, which originally was a U. Did you know that? It was an S and a U with two lines through it. And then eventually it was reduced to just two lines, then to just one line. So that's what the dollar sign means, U.S. That's all they saw. And I thought, wow. And both of them, both said this, I can't wait till the reading of the will. And here she is laying right out in front of me. And I was at her foot, by the way, and both these guys just come talk to me. I tell you, terrible. You and I need to remember that when making a decision, we ought to consider how this action affects others. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me and say, "Oh, I know this is a good thing because I prayed about it." And I said, "But the Bible says this, I've prayed about it." And they don't consider how their decision affects other people. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." They don't do that. So their actions are both heartless and selfish. Even in this chosen family that God uses. Let's move on to verse 33, and we see Joseph's reaction. He identified it and said, "This is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is, without doubt, torn to pieces." He doesn't know that. He's grasping at straws. He's putting the best possible construction on the evidence at hand. But notice his further response. Verse 34, "Then Jacob tore his garment, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days." I read a study a long time ago that the death of a spouse is a very traumatic experience, but it is only the second most traumatic experience a human will have. The death of a child is worse. The death of a child, the death of a spouse puts the distress rate at 95. Distress of an infant or child, 100%. It is the most difficult pain anyone should have. And one of the things about war, which we must remember, it's all exciting to be caught up in the excitement and glamour of war. And one of the problems I found in my own self, having studied World War II, is that it's in black and white, so it doesn't have a real feel to it. But you must remember this, that every death of every soldier brings great pain to people back home, to a father or mother. And yes, you can say it was tempered by the fact that he died in a righteous cause, and he died to save America, and he died for hearth and home. And all of that is true, but it's still a great pain. One of the reasons Plato said that war was so evil was that it reverses the process of death. It is natural for children to bury their parents. It is unnatural for parents to bury their children. So Jacob is going to mourn. Now there's a sad irony as well. I don't believe in karma. I believe in the Lord's will. But do you know what the irony in this passage is? Many years earlier, Jacob had deceived his father using the skin of a goat and Esau's garments to deceive Isaac to give Jacob the blessing. Now his sons use the blood of a goat and Joseph's garment to deceive Jacob. What goes around, my sainted mother used to remind me all the time, there's nothing that goes over the devil's back that doesn't come up under his stomach. And that's what you have here. Moses wrote in Numbers 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." We don't believe that anymore, but if we did, we would certainly not do half of what we do. Now Jacob, by the way, notice it's Jacob, not Israel, that's stated in this time, had remembered and believed the dreams that Joseph had. He might not have concluded that Joseph was dead, and he would have saved himself much grief. Believing the word of God and the promises of God can spare us much grief. The classic case in point is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, talking about the rapture. Remember, they were grieving that their loved ones had passed on, and they were not alive, and they thought Christ was going to return soon. And being dead, they won't go be alive when he returns. What's going to happen to our loved ones who are believers? And Paul has to talk about the rapture, that they won't be into the presence of God before us. They will be resurrected, and we will meet him in the Lord in the air. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Paul says in that passage, don't grieve. You have a hope. And now that doesn't mean you don't ever cry or anything. You don't have the same kind of grief. Your grief is tempered. I am absolutely convinced that when I get to the other side, by the way, the Bible never calls death crossing the River Jordan. That comes from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But when we transfer, we die, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And I want to see him first of all, but right behind him, I'm hoping to see, hoping in the sense of it's a sure thing, will be my mom and dad, my grandpa and grandma, and I hope my sister as well. And I will be reunited with my family, and I'm looking forward to that. I didn't include you, sweetheart, because I'm assuming I'll go before you do. But if you're there, I will see you too. And you will ask me, what took you so long? So however intense our grief may be, it becomes impossible when we're grieving sometimes to remember the promises of God. But we have to do that. One of the ways you can do that is to store up in your heart, through study and memorization, the promises of God, so that when times of crisis and grief occur, you may comfort your heart and act as children of God. One of my professors, Howard Hendricks, sat in the White House in the cabinet room. And he was talking with the Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger. Does that name ring a bell? And Hendricks asked him the question, you've got so many decisions to make at such a time, in a short period of time. The problems come at you very quickly, and there are multiple problems. Different problems. How are you able to make the decisions you do? And Kissinger said, what you do, he said, I've spent a lifetime studying diplomacy. I've spent a lifetime studying diplomacy. And when those crisis moments come and a decision has to be made immediately, I rely on the information I have stored up in my mind after years of study, and they guide my decision. Now bring that over to the Christian. When you and I face crises, we're going to have to find comfort and guidance in knowing the scriptures and the promises of God that are stored up in our minds ahead of time. Now, when I was in first year in college, I was great at having a rather large social agenda. And a study, well, it was down there, down there, list somewhere. But I would pull an all-nighter. I would sometimes even take no-dos to finish a paper at 4 or 5 in the morning to turn in at 8. Oh, I was a procrastinator. I learned later that you pay for that. But I learned it's much easier to plan ahead of time rather than to pull an all-nighter and try to pull things off at the last second. When you and I are in a crisis, it's kind of hard sometimes for us to say, now let me sit down and study about it. What you're going to do is you're going to call back all the experiences you've had. This is one of the advantages of old age. This is one of the advantages of old age. And one of the advantages you have of being a pastor for 40 years. You've got all sorts of life experiences. You've seen a lot of things before, and very few things at this stage of my life, very few things take me by surprise. Oh, I've seen this before. This is routine number 8. And you call on past experiences and the promises of God to make decisions. And that's what you do in the Christian life. So the problem that Jacob has here is that he has forgotten this dream, these two dreams that Joseph had. And they thought of dreams being from God. He should have remembered those dreams and said, ah, the word of God is going to come true. Doesn't look that way now. Looks like Joseph's dead. And he could have comforted himself with that hope. So one of the reasons why we study the word of God, we meditate on the word of God, even memorize the word of God, is so that when we get into a crisis, the Holy Spirit can reach back into our hearts and pull out something that's already there to direct us. But that's not what we have here. Bless his heart, he is trapped. So we get to verse 35. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Seeing how Jacob refused to be comforted, the verb implies that this is a decision, by the way, by all the comfort attempted by the family, one wonders if the brothers felt any second doubts about what they had done. This sustained grief was perhaps an unintended consequence. Now, Sheol, of course, here, we'll study that more in depth later when we go through some of the Psalms, but it was the abode of the dead, of disembodied spirits. But do you see what has happened here? In their envy of Joseph and his position to be the leader of the family, out of order from the way everybody else thought it should be done, they decide to get rid of him. And then they have to cover their sin with a lie. Oh, the problem was Joseph. The problem is this, the problem is that, the problem is the other thing. Not their response. And so their deception leads to great grief. And so Jacob is grieving inconsolably for his son. This is what happens when we go after the righteous ones, Moses is saying here. Joseph is the righteous one here. He is the chosen. He is the elect. They go after him. They try to destroy him. And then they cover it up with a lie and they cause grief to others. That's one of the reasons why we need to be very careful. Now, the fifth and final timeless biblical truth is found in the last verse of this passage. That despite the persecution and deception, God's program will continue. I told you that God is the master of that great rhetorical trick called having the last word. Have you ever met somebody that had to have the last word? They are a weariness to you. They just go on and on. God gets the last word. Where do you see that? Meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, Potiphar here means he who is whom Ra, who's the sun god, has given. His position as captain of the guard would have made him the head of Pharaoh's secret service and in charge of the king's executioners. Although some believe that the Hebrew should be translated that he is the head of the kitchen. I still don't get that one. He's the head chef. Anyway, he is connected. Notice here the subtlety. He is connected to Potiphar, who has direct access to Pharaoh. Joseph to Potiphar, Potiphar to Pharaoh. Do you see where he is being moved into a position of influence? God's program of promoting Joseph to be the savior of his family is at work. Now, I'm sure that Joseph didn't think that when he was in the pit. All he could see from what we read about in Genesis 42 is that he's crying and wailing, "Get me out of here. I've done nothing wrong." It doesn't look like he's going to be the deliverer. It looks like he's going to be the one that's executed. The problem with most of us is that we can only see the second. We can't take the long view. And one of the things that we have to develop is having the long view of things. See, God's program and his plans far exceed what I do today. Now, today will contribute. God will use somehow what's happening today to bring glory to himself later. But most of us just judge the moment by the moment and not the long term. And that's what happens here. Joseph will now live in slavery, chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. And Jacob will live for 2 years in grief and sorrow for the loss of Joseph. Joseph's brothers will continue to live with unconfessed sin and guilt. And this sin against Joseph will be the source of all their woes later on in chapter 42 and 44. They will receive divine discipline. But this chapter ends with us in suspense. What's going to happen to Joseph? How is he going to fulfill his God-given destiny? Well, let's review before we close the 5 timeless biblical truths that this chapter teaches us. In verses 1 through 4, we learn that those who are faithful in their service to the Lord will receive added divine favor, but will also receive hatred from those who are unfaithful to the Lord. Those who are chosen will be punished. Just comes with the territory. Number 2, from verses 5 through 11, the Lord will use the one who is faithful in his responsibilities, and will give them greater authority and responsibilities. But God's promotion for his faithful ones will often provoke the hatred of the world. In other words, the more God favors you, the more God blesses you, the more you can depend on the ungodly and the unfaithful hating you. They hate Joseph. Who is it they really hate? Jacob. Because Jacob is the one that made the choice to honor Joseph. But they can't touch their father. So who do they take their venom out on? Joseph. When you are blessed by the Lord, the people cannot touch God, but they can touch you. And so they take that out on you, what's really meant for God. Timeless biblical truth number 3 from verses 12 through 28, which was last week. Those who will faithfully serve their master often must endure grievous persecution that, while severe, cannot prevent them from fulfilling their God-given destiny. Jim Elliot died at the age of 28. You remember, anyone here know who Jim Elliot is? Good. He was a missionary to the Aka Indians. He died with his 4 other missionaries down there in Ecuador at the age of 28. And everyone said, what a great loss. He could have done a lot for God. But when his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote 2 biographies and then released the journal of Jim Elliot, there was all of a sudden a great missionary movement. All of a sudden, Christian boys and girls went to college and they wanted to become a missionary, and they went out into the world and became missionaries under the influence of Jim Elliot. And by the way, one of the people that came to the missionaries' aids, Elizabeth and the other widows, was General William K. Harrison, a 4-star general, graduate of West Point, who was a devout Christian and at one time was on the board of directors at Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater. Alma mater means other mother. He was a godly man. He's written a book on the rapture and written a number of articles that were in Bibliotheca Sacra. Godly man. Yes. His death had profound influence. Did he fulfill his God-appointed destiny in ways that Jim Elliot never thought? And that's what goes on. In verses 29 through 35, we saw that those who would destroy the righteous find it necessary to deceive others about their sin, but they succeed only in causing grief. And last, in verse 36, despite the persecution and deception, God's program will continue until its final fulfillment. Now, next week, we start with chapter 38. 38 is an anomaly. The story of Joseph stops here in chapter 37. We won't pick it up again until Genesis chapter 39. Chapter 38, at first glance, just seems to be out of context. What in the world is going on in chapter 38? It has nothing to do with Joseph. It's just, we're going to find out. We're going to find out exactly why chapter 38 interrupts the story of Joseph and its profound spiritual lessons for us. We must persevere. One of the great characteristics of Joseph and of Daniel is that they persevered. You always want to be where you will make the greatest impact. That's where you want to be. And when you get there, you don't want to leave it. You will face opposition. You will face persecution. You will even suffer grief. But you will continue on, and you won't let anything stop you from doing God's will. Amen? Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, thank you for Joseph and how you used him mightily to model for us what biblical leadership is. Help us to persevere, knowing that the more you bless us, the more we will be persecuted. But help us to bear the persecution as a mark of your divine grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.